Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. We're coming down to the third lesson in this membership process. In a minute, we'll pray. I just, again, wanted you to direct you to the website here where I think this whole process is nicely outlined, emmausrbc.org/membership. Purpose is stated there. The qualifications for a membership are right there. The membership process is overviewed. These are the things that need to be accomplished. But then we have the schedule a little further down. We introduced membership. We introduced the London Baptist Confession of 1689 last week. And now today in this third lesson, we're going to give a very quick overview of the constitution of Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church, our ministries and distinctives. I think this is a very helpful lesson as well. You'll notice the outline's a little shorter. It's a little lighter study this morning, honestly. I will just say, and I'll probably say it at the end as well, that you know, it's important to continue to read the foundation documents, the book, Jesus Loves the Church, and So Should You, and then let's start scheduling meetings with each other. You know, we'll have at least one. We might have more if it's needed, and if you want, you know, we could take our time in this process. So we're moving quick, a lot of information coming at you. We don't need to rush anything, though. We could just take our time and meet and talk about any questions that you have, okay? So with that, I'm going to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to progress through this third lesson. Father in heaven, do help us in this class. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the members that are in it now and the members that will soon be in it. We love you, Lord, and we love one another. And it is a great blessing to come and to gather together. I pray that you would just bless this process, the remainder of it, for those who are interested in pursuing membership here. Father, that they would be edified, that they would come to understand your word better, that they would come to understand the importance of the church more and more. And Lord, that all of this would be used for their growth and ultimately for your glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So again, the third lesson here, we have a few objectives to give a very quick overview of the constitution of Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church, to state the distinctives of ERBC, to introduce the ministries of ERBC, and then to briefly introduce the leadership of the church, the elders and deacons by name. That's probably an important thing to do at some point in this process as well. The Constitution is found on our website. It's also found in this core documents packet somewhere. I think it's the third of the three documents in this core documents packet. There was a time where growing up in the church and even working as a youth pastor and associate pastor, I thought, man, bylaws, constitution, really, do we have to do that? Is it really important to have documents like this and to pay attention to them? Can't we just love Jesus and love one another and get on with it? And I've come to see that documents like this are, in fact, incredibly important to the life of the church. In fact, if you read them carefully, you could see what it is that we believe about the church. What we believe the scriptures to be saying about the church and how the church is to operate. It should be a thoroughly biblical document, of course, and we believe that it is. Here is how we are going to engage with one another and handle difficult circumstances if they should arise. So I would encourage you to not neglect reading this constitution, but to read it very carefully, to ask, is it biblical? If there are any questions that you have regarding that, we need to talk about it. As I get older and as I pastor for a longer period of time, I actually get excited about documents like this because I say, yeah, this makes a huge difference. This is a great blessing to the life of the church. Instead of trying to read through the whole thing or anything like that, I'm just going to give you an overview of what's in it to draw your attention. I'll make some remarks about some things. There are, how many articles? 17 articles in this constitution. Oops, there's a formatting issue. 18 articles. Here in this constitution, there's a preamble. Our name is stated. The purpose of our existence is stated, which is important. You know, and in essence, we're trying to do what Christ commissioned us to do, to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching, baptizing, trusting in the Lord throughout that whole process. Article 3 touches upon the importance of a confession of faith. I've already given you an overview of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. I've explained to you why that's an important document to us, but our constitution actually makes mention of it. Article 4 deals with church membership, and so it gives an overview of the process that we have established and talks about the importance of church discipline very briefly. And then Article 5 does deal with the issue of church discipline, and it is here that I would encourage you to pay special attention. We do believe in church discipline, and I really love what our I love what our Constitution has to say about this. Section 1, and I'll slow down just a little bit here to talk about Article 5 on church discipline, establishes the aim of discipline, the goal of it. And here I'll read this. Following the biblical injunctions, this church will seek to faithfully practice church discipline. Church discipline aims for the glory of God, the welfare and purity of the church, and the restoration and spiritual growth of the offender. The very first line there is important. Following the biblical injunctions, one thing that we have to recognize is that the scriptures are quite clear that the church is to be a disciplined society, a disciplined community, to where we exhort one another to pursue Christ and to not fall back from doing so. Section 2 mentions key texts having to do with the issue of church discipline, and you can look at that for yourself and look up those scripture references. But section 3 begins to describe some of the different forms of church discipline. And I really do love the very first thing that is said here in section 3 regarding formative church discipline. Listen carefully. Formative church discipline is the church engaged in edifying and disciplining itself in love. It is the responsibility of each member to endeavor to maintain this Christian duty of mutual edification for one another. Scripture texts are mentioned there. And this is done by the use and submission to the gifts of those both old and young, office bearer and member, which Christ graciously gives to his church. When you hear of church discipline, most people think of the end stages of it, perhaps, you know, when it's the elders who are taking the lead in it and the congregation that is involved in a formal sense. But in section 3 here, we're talking about formative church discipline. And what is being encouraged here is that we constantly be involved in this as a congregation, to where I'm saying to you and you are saying to me, pursue Christ, brother, pursue Christ, sister. Let me encourage you in that. And if there is some sin in our lives that we maybe do not see and are blind to it, it's important to have brothers and sisters around you who will say, brother or sister, I don't think this is good or wise. This is even sinful. Repent, turn. It's just the day-to-day life of the church. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Really, that's the baseline for so-called church discipline. Matthew 18 lays out this process and says, if a brother has sinned against you, go to him and tell him his fault. That's formative church discipline. That's one brother going to another saying, we have to address this. And then the process goes from there. But later on in this section, we talk about public censure, which is a public admonition if the sinning member does not repent after being confronted by a brother or two brothers or even the elders of the church. The end result of church discipline is excommunication if it should come to that. And that is putting one who has lived in unrepentant sin and refuses to repent out of the church. I was talking with my own children about this just last night. I asked them the question, kids, who is the church to be made up of? What is the church? Who are its members? And I was glad that they quickly answered, believers, Christians. I said, yes. Are non-believers welcome to attend our worship services and to be in our midst when we sing and pray and preach the gospel? Yes, absolutely. We hope that, in fact, I would hope that there were many, you know, who would come and be in our midst to hear the gospel proclaimed. But when it comes, but the church is made up of actual believers. And if someone is a believer, they should be a part of the church. And if they are not a believer, if they're denying the faith either by their word or by their actions, then that needs to be recognized. And that's what excommunication is. It is saying so-and-so has professed faith, but now they have denied it, or so-and-so has professed faith, but they are contradicting that profession by their way of life. We could talk more about that if we need to. And then section 6 deals with restoration, which is the hope that even after excommunication, if it should take place, that a person would be restored. It is certainly possible. It is what we would pray for, and we would be rejoiced to see it happen in our midst. So pay careful attention to all of these sections. I highlight the church discipline section here. And there's another typo here in my outline. It's church disciple is what it says, huh? In Article 5, forgive me. This is not looking good so far on the outline. Article 6, the sacraments. Article 7, church government. This is very important too. Article 7 really does give you an overview of how the church operates and how it is structured. And of course, the Bible is not silent on this issue. Some pretend that it is, as if it's just kind of up to you to decide how the church is to be organized and run. But the Bible is not silent on this. Specific instructions are given. Christ is head of this church, section 1. Section 2 identifies elders and deacons as the officers of the church. Section 3 deals with the issue of ordaining these men to offices within the church. Section 4 overviews the responsibility of elders. Section 5 talks about equality amongst the elders, though some elders might invest more time and energies into the ministry that has been given to them, and though some might be supported full-time. In fact, all elders are elders, and there is not a hierarchy that exists amongst them. Section 6 highlights the responsibilities of deacons, and then Section 7 talks about tenure, 8 removal, 9 sabbatical, 10 number of church officers. So read that section carefully. It talks about the government of the church, the organizational structure of it. Again, the Bible speaks to these things, and we need to be faithful to do what the Scriptures say. Let's see. I'm trying to decide what to highlight in here, and I'm doing it kind of on the fly. I'm trusting that, again, you will read this document carefully and that we will have opportunity to talk about any questions that you might have. Okay. Yes, I would like to move on now then to Section 3 in the outline on the Emmaus distinctives. The longer I look at this, I go, okay, Emmaus distinctive. Well, distinct from what? I guess this is kind of subjective is what I'm saying. You might look at the things that are listed here and say, those aren't distinct at all. In fact, I grew up in a church just like this. You know, this isn't nothing new to me. So distinct from what? What is it that makes Emmaus unique, but unique in comparison to what? Okay, so I understand that this is a bit distinctive, but a bit subjective. But I guess what I'm saying is that as I look out on evangelicalism as it is broadly speaking in our culture today, as I look out at the Protestant church in our culture today, and as I perceive it, you know, I am saying that I think these 10 things might make us a little bit unique or distinct from the norm, whatever that is, right? And so let me go through them and explain them rather quickly. First of all, I hope you know this already, we are Reformed. You should know it because it is in our name. It hasn't always been in our name. When we first began, we were Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and over time we felt that it would probably be best for us to have our name reflect who we are most clearly, and so we are now Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church. So we are Reformed. What does it mean to be Reformed? How long do we have, right? There is a short answer, there's a long answer. We just offered a class, What is Reformed Theology? I don't know how long that class was. Was it 10 weeks, 12 weeks? At least 12 lessons, you know. Be happy to point you to that. What is Reformed Theology? There, a long answer is given to that question. But when we say that we are Reformed, essentially we are saying that we affirm the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We believe that the Scriptures alone are authority for truth, that salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. These are the things that are core to us. A lot of Christians, though, believe that, and that doesn't necessarily make us completely distinct. When we say we are Reformed, most people associate that with Calvinism, if you've heard of that, the five points of Calvinism. We are Calvinists. We believe in the acronym TULIP there as it pertains to the doctrine of salvation, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Guess what? Our Confession of Faith talks all about that. Not in those terms, but talks all about that. So if you read the confession carefully, you will notice that. We are Reformed. So it has to do with the solas. It has to do with the five points of Calvinism. But it has to do with more than that. It even has to do with our view of the church. How it is that we are to do church. We are not a terribly creative and innovative church. Instead, we believe that we're to do what God has told us to do in the Scriptures. So being Reformed means a lot of things, and there is the brief answer to it. We are Baptists, though. Most Reformed people are Presbyterian and Paedo-Baptists. Anyone know what Paedo-Baptist means? It means they believe in baptizing infants upon birth, okay? Most Reformed folks are paedo-baptists, and we are saying we are Baptists. What does it mean to be a Baptist? You might have all sorts of ideas about that, right? Being a Baptist means you can't dance, right? Or ever go to a bowling alley or something like that. I don't know. It's funny. You use certain terms, and we don't believe that, by the way. You use certain terms, people, they bring their baggage from past experiences with them. But when we say we are Baptists, what we are saying is that we believe that baptism is not to be given to infants, but only to those who profess faith in Christ. That baptism is, in fact, a public profession of faith, and that what it signifies is having been washed by the blood of Christ, having been buried, that old way of life being gone, and a new way of life beginning in that moment. It is to be given not to infants who cannot understand the gospel nor profess faith, but only to those who believe. And so within the Reformed world, which we believe we are a part of, you have mainly paedo-baptists, but then you have this small little group, relatively speaking, of Baptists, those who believe that baptism is to be applied only to those who profess faith. Okay, so that would make us a bit distinct from others in the Reformed world. We are confessional. We have a confession of faith. I won't talk any more about that. I spent an entire lesson talking about that last time. We are covenantal. Here we are getting into some heavier theology. But in essence, we believe that the covenants that God entered into with man are the organizing structure of Scripture, and that they all fit together and build upon one another. I'll probably offer a Sunday school class on covenant theology again in the not too distant future, because I think it is such an important subject, and so maybe you would come to that. But this sets us off against the dispensationalism. Have any of you heard of dispensationalism? It's very prominent in our day and age. Most churches, I think, in our area are dispensationalists, and dispensationalists break up the Bible into distinct periods of time, and the distinctions are pretty radical, and they're not interconnected. You know, it's almost as if God tried one thing and then another and then another and then another. But we're saying, no, the God had one plan, and he doesn't fail. And in fact, there's continuity between the two testaments. There's continuity, an organic connection between the covenants that God entered into with man, so that one covenant developed into another, etc. You're going to have to come to the class when it's offered to learn all about this, but I think it is important for us to say up front that we are not dispensationalists, we are covenantal. We are missional, meaning that we do believe that we must be about the business of making disciples of all nations. Our belief is that true missions is the proclamation of the gospel, with the end goal being the planting of local churches to the ends of the earth. We live in a day and an age where everything seems to be called mission. You know, if you do anything in the world, it's missions. And in our view, mission, strictly speaking, involves the proclamation of the gospel, with the end goal being of planting local churches and establishing those local churches consisting of officers and members. That is what missions work should be all about, and not about other things necessarily, though those other things might have a value in and of themselves. We are family-oriented, and here I am emphasizing the fact that we do encourage families to worship together here in this congregation. We do not have an elaborate Sunday school program that goes on during our worship service. We will offer Sunday school to the kids when we meet for a Sunday school with the adults before the worship service, and I think that is very good and beneficial. The children go and learn there, and we learn in here, but we come together for worship. We offer a youth gathering every week, a youth study. My brother Phil, who's an elder here, actually leads that study. So we're not opposed to focusing in upon the ages, different ages in our congregation, and giving them instruction suitable to their capacity. But we want to see families worshiping together. We think this is very important. There has been a trend that some have noticed that when kids get into adulthood, they turn 18, 19, they leave the church, and everybody in evangelicalism is scratching their heads going, what's the problem? Why are all of our children abandoning the faith when they get into adulthood? And my answer to that question would be, they abandon the church because they've never been a part of it. You brought them up, but not in the church. In fact, when you brought them to church, you sent them off to childcare over and over and over again. And so they've never learned what it is to be a part of a community that's diverse, you know, with the different generations represented. They've never learned to sit and to sing songs of praise to the Lord and to listen to a sermon. I mean, you would be surprised, brothers and sisters, how much these little ones take in, even from a sermon that's directed primarily to those who are older. So we are family-oriented. We encourage family worship in the home, family devotions, you might say, that you would read and pray together, that you would catechize your children using the Baptist Catechism, which is included in this document as well. And so we really do emphasize that we're to gather together as the Church of God. This is a multi-generational thing here that we are doing. And then as you leave this place, you ought to continue the worship of God even within the household. That is what we mean by family-oriented. If I were to give one real quick proof for the idea that this is how things are supposed to be. Do you remember Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus? When he wrote to that church, he near to the end of it, addressed different demographics within the church. There's a real famous passage there for married couples in Ephesians chapter 5 that I always reference, where husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives have their responsibilities that correspond there in Ephesians 5. But I want you to notice that in that same section, Paul addresses children. And I think that sometimes we miss it. He's addressing children in the congregation, specifically, saying, honor your parents. And so the idea here is that children are present in the congregation. They are viewed as a part of it somehow, involved in the corporate worship of the church, and they're being addressed by this letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. It may be that they have not yet professed faith and been baptized at that point, but nevertheless, they're being exhorted as a part of the visible body of Christ there in Ephesus. We are family-oriented. We are congregational. This is very important, and it pertains to the document that I just very quickly took you through up above, the Constitution. We are congregational. And what that means is that as members of this church, you will have responsibilities. You will have involvement in the important decisions that are made within this church. If you read the Constitution carefully, you will notice that specifically members will have the responsibility to vote on the ordination of officers, elders, and deacons, the appointment of them. God forbid it ever comes to it, but if one needs to be removed, then also the members of the church would be involved in the removal of officers, elders, or deacons. Those men who fulfill those roles and take those offices serve at the appointment of the congregation. This is the biblical way. And if we need to, I can make a case from Scripture to demonstrate that. It's there in our Constitution stated. It's also in our Confession of Faith, if you read carefully. So we are congregational in that the congregation is involved in making these important decisions. The Bible requires it, we believe. The Bible requires that churches appoint their officers. We believe that the church is also to be involved in decisions regarding church discipline. I've already given you a quick overview of that as well. And again, the Scriptures require it. They're in that Matthew 18 passage where we are told if someone has sinned against you, you're to go to them and, you know, talk with them all alone. And if they don't listen to you, you're to take two or three others with you. Take others with you so that they're being compelled by a multitude of people within the church. And if they don't listen to you, what's the last step there mentioned? Tell it to the what? Church. Church does not mean board of elders, right? Church does not mean a faction within the church. Church there is a reference to the local church, to the body. And it's the church who is to then call the sinning brother or sister to repentance with one voice. It's to be done by the voice of the church. The whole church is to be involved. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. He's talking about someone who is living in unrepentant sin, and he urges the whole church to call that one to repentance, and if there is none, to put that brother out. So the congregation must be involved in that. We do also ask that our congregation approve a budget yearly. That is the third specific thing that we ask the congregation to consistently vote upon. You are giving of your offerings to the Lord, and we think it's important that you have oversight ultimately concerning how that money is spent. And so those three things. And the elders are also committed to bringing other important matters to the members of the congregation, whatever that may be. That's a matter of wisdom, I think, on behalf of the elders. What is an important matter? Well, it's not what color are we going to paint the walls. We don't have a building, so that's not a problem. But other important matters. Should we purchase this facility, for example, if someday that opportunity does present itself to us? It would be very foolish, I think, for the elders to make that decision on their own, even though constitutionally and maybe even biblically they're not required to come to the members of the church to ask for that. But important decisions need to involve the congregation. That's what I mean when we say we are congregational. I did not grow up in a congregational church. I grew up in a church that called itself elder-ruled or elder-led only, and therefore many things would be done that the members of the church would just be kind of in the dark about, and you'd just be left scratching your head. I wonder what happened there. Pastor so-and-so left. Huh. What's going on? And not a word is said. My mind has changed on that point over time. Our mind as a congregation has changed. It's reflected in our constitution and in our confession of faith. But then notice number 8 says we are elder-led. You might be thinking to yourself, especially if you're aware of different forms of church polity, isn't that a contradiction? And the answer is not at all. It's not a contradiction because the Bible teaches both things, that elders, pastors, have a particular responsibility to lead and to govern within the church. One of the terms used in the scriptures for elder or pastor, these terms are used not synonymously, but they're used to refer to the same office, is presbyteros in the Greek. It's referring to the presbyter. Another term is the term bishop. These terms do have to do with the responsibility of an elder to rule or to lead within the congregation, but it's not authoritarian leadership. It's not heavy-handed leadership. It's not leadership without hearing the voice of the congregation on these important matters that I have just mentioned, but it is real leadership that takes place. For example, in the case of church discipline, the whole church ultimately will have to be involved in that process if it goes to the issue of excommunication, but the elders have a particular responsibility to see that process through and to lead through it, to give you an example. And so we are congregational, but we are also elder-led. And then number 9, we are an ordinary means of grace church. This has become more and more important to us over time. What is meant by ordinary means of grace? Again, we are not going to be a church that's running after all of the latest and greatest fads. We're not going to have a church growth guru come and tell us how we can greatly expand our numbers, et cetera, et cetera. Instead, we're going to devote ourselves to ordinary or common things that have been commanded to us in Holy Scripture. Someone preached a sermon on that recently, right? Ordinary means of grace. Who did that? Was it Pastor Nate Perkins who was here? A few weeks ago, his sermon was on ordinary means of grace. What are those? Well, we're going to pray. We're going to read and teach the Holy Scriptures. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to have fellowship together. Those 4 things. That's what we're going to do. Of course, it requires wisdom on how to do those things best. We do have to be concerned about the culture. We don't want to unnecessarily hinder people, but we're going to do those things. We're going to do them thoroughly. We're going to do them to the best of our ability and to the glory of God. And then we're going to trust the Lord that these things, these ordinary means of grace, as they are called, are going to have an effect, that these are the ways that God has established to grow his church. In other words, he has said, you know what, this is how I'm going to get it done. Here are the conduits. Here are the methods that I want you to employ. You don't need to run after other methods. Just do this faithfully. And so that is what I mean when I say we're an ordinary means of grace church. 5, we are Sabbatarians. That might sound like a strange word to you, but I think it's important for you to know this up front. We do believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day Sabbath. I have a note here, see our confession in 22:7-8. In our opinion, there are still 10 commandments and not 9. What is the 4th of the 10? It has to do with keep the Sabbath day holy. When was the Sabbath instituted? At creation. It's very significant. The same time marriage was instituted, by the way. Not at the same moment, but at creation. In other words, I might say it this way. It wasn't Moses who instituted the Sabbath for the nation of Israel, as if it started then when Israel was born and ended when Israel as a nation and the Old Covenant passed away. No, it was instituted at creation. It's a part of the Ten Commandments. Name for me another Ten Commandment and then try to convince me that it has been done away with. Thou shalt not murder. Yeah, that still stands. Thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. Those Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law, which is unchanging. It will never change. And at the heart of it, there is this command to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. It actually is the pinnacle of those first commandments that deal with the proper relationship to God. Have no other gods before me, no idols, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It kind of brings all of that to a climax, saying, worship God supremely, and here's how you're to do it. You're to work 6 days and you're to rest one. You're to work 6 days and you're to rest one. And under the Old Covenant, read our confession and our catechism. Under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. It was on Saturday. And there was a reason for that, because it communicated that the people of God were looking forward to their rest. They would work, 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 which would lead to rest. It corresponded to the covenant made with Adam, which was a covenant of works. It corresponded to the covenant made with Israel, which was a covenant of works at its core. Work leads to rest. Work leads to rest. But why has the Sabbath changed? What thing brought about the change of the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first? What event? Resurrection of Christ. Life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He rose on what day? Sunday, the first day of the week. But there's more to it than that. He worked, perfectly obeyed the Lord God. He earned our salvation, had victory over sin. He worked, was obedient to the Father's will. He entered into rest, sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And now we rest in Him. Now the pattern is different. We're under the covenant of grace. We rest in Christ and in what He has accomplished for us. And then we serve God out of that. The Sabbath day is on the first day of the week now for a reason. Christ rose on that day, but there's a theological meaning to it, that we serve the Lord not in order to earn our salvation, but we serve the Lord because our salvation has been earned by another, Christ Jesus our Lord, who perfectly kept the law, died for our sins, rose again on the third day. I'm giving you like a 20-second introduction, an overview of why it is that we believe that the Sabbath is permanent and why it has changed. It's a very important issue to us. But it's important that it be stated. I think that very few churches believe in the Sabbath day anymore. We can talk a lot more about this if you'd like. But you're coming into a congregation where we say, no, the fourth commandment is still the fourth commandment for us. We're still to worship God in the way that He has prescribed. And therefore, to go on violating the Sabbath day, neglecting the fellowship on Sundays, just going about your work and going about your recreation, teaching this day as if it were a common day, it's probably going to be a problem if that's your view. Because here we'll be looking at that going, saying, this isn't right. It's a violation of God's law. And you're saying, there's nothing wrong with it at all. I've always done this. I go to church when I feel like it. After all, isn't it just about me? Shouldn't I just go to church when I feel like I need to be refreshed, I need to be fed? No. Church is about the gathering together of God's people for the worship of God, because He is worthy. And you benefit from it, of course. We always benefit from obeying God's law, but this is about the proper worship of God. This is about God's people, God's chosen and called out ones, assembling together to give worship to God Almighty in the way that He has prescribed. Each Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day Sabbath. So this is definitely a distinctive of ours. I don't know of many other churches, even in our valley, who would hold to this view. And we could talk a lot more about that in the future. Okay. I said this was going to be light. Let me give a very brief overview of the ministries of Emmaus, just so you're aware of some of the things that we do here. A, church ministries, ministries to the church. Do expect to receive pastoral care. Do expect the elders of this church and the deacons as well to pray for you. Expect the elders to teach and to conduct regular pastoral visits. In fact, it is the goal of the elders of this church to visit each member at least once per year for a semi-formal pastoral visitation. Semi-formal, I mean, I hope it just feels just very relaxed and conversational. But the point being, like, no, I don't really want to get together to talk about how things are going with your favorite sports team, you know, or something like that. I'm saying let's meet at least once a year and say, how are things going with you and with your soul and with your family and with your children and with work and with your walk with Christ? Let's talk about that. So do expect regular pastoral visitation. If a pastor calls you and says, hey, could we meet? It doesn't mean you're in trouble. I know that in some churches that would be the assumption, like, oh, pastor wants to meet with me. What did I do wrong? No, it's just we want to be involved in your lives and actually be offering that pastoral care. We want to be shepherds to you as the scriptures call us to. We do offer counseling. I think counseling is kind of just a fancy word for pastoral care, to be quite honest with you. There may be times where you're having difficulties and you want to address those difficulties very specifically, and maybe we need to meet many times to talk about those things so as to work through them. We call that counseling, and we are willing to engage in that with you. I do counsel in this formal way and in this long-term way. So too does one of my co-elders, Russell Schmidt. He preaches from time to time, so you probably know who he is already, but he's very gifted in the area of biblical counseling. And so we do have that ministry available to you. Ministry to parents, my brother Phil, a co-elder of mine, oversees this, but we do encourage, again, parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We offer youth studies once a week. We offer Sunday school. We offer support for parents to raise their children. And when he picks those he's going to visit with on a yearly basis as an elder, he tends to gravitate towards those who have children so that he can come alongside and address that issue of how are things going with raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ministry to children, ministry to youth, I've already overviewed those things. Every 2 months, the men of Emmaus get together for a study and for a meal. Very enjoyable. Every 2 months, the women do the same. 2 months flies by. Have you noticed that, at least in my... It's already time again. But we stagger them so that the family isn't disrupted too often. You know, if we were meeting monthly men, monthly women, then that would mean that husband, wife, mother, father's out of the house 2 Saturdays every month. So we stagger them, and that's the reason for it. Ministry to the community. We have Olive Branch Food Ministry. We collect food items and package them and distribute them. You'd be surprised at how much goes out from this little church. It's a great blessing, I think, to the community. Counseling, again, you'd also be surprised how much counseling we do with sometimes people from other churches, but also people from the community come to us from time to time. And then when it comes to missions, we do endeavor to support church planting efforts locally and abroad. At the last members meeting last Sunday, we gave an overview of some things. There was a time where we were supporting many ministries. A couple of these church plants are now self-sustaining, and so we no longer are supporting them. Right now, we're only supporting one church plant up in Valley City, North Dakota. But our hope is that we'll have opportunity to get behind other church plants in the future. Our desire is this, that you would worship God on the Lord's Day through the ordinary means of grace, that you would worship God daily through obedience to Christ and the giving of your time, treasures, and talents. We hope that you connect with this church by joining The Realm. Do you know what The Realm is, everyone? It's our little online communication tool. I'm looking around. I think everyone knows what it is, so I don't have to stop there too much. Continue to progress through membership. We do hope that you join a gospel community group or some other study. I skipped the whole idea of gospel community groups in the above outline. That's crazy. Gospel community groups meet during the week. There are groups of all types, women's groups, men's groups, couples groups, mixed groups. And the leaders of those groups have gone through some sort of training, and they open up their homes typically, and people meet. And what we ask folks to do in these gospel community groups, as we call them, is to discuss the sermon text from the previous Sunday, and to labor to make application for those texts, to encourage one another, to pray together. They're very simple, highly relational studies. And so we do hope that as you become a member that you would join one of these gospel community groups. I hope they're a great encouragement to you. Also connect by attending these men's and women's events. Those are nice times to just kind of settle down and talk, you know, for a longer period of time than what you're able to do on a Sunday morning. We hope that you learn also through sermons, through the Confessing the Faith podcast, which I haven't produced a new one of those in a while, but on our website under Learn, there is a link to this Confessing the Faith podcast. And I think there are, I don't know, 30-something episodes up there on various theological topics. Some of them I interview other men from around the country. Maybe you would be interested in working through those, and Lord willing, I'll start producing them again in the future. You do know that I put out this catechesis teaching series each Lord's Day on Lord's Day evening, where I'm going very slowly through the Baptist Catechism. Maybe you could make it a habit of listening to that. And then please come to Emmaus Essentials. We do have it at 9 o'clock right at this time on a regular basis, and we go through various essential studies, things that I believe that are essential to the church for our growth and health together. So you can learn in that way. And then serve. Please talk with an elder or deacon about ways to formally serve. And please use your resources and giftedness to serve naturally and spontaneously under the oversight of the elders and deacons. Here I am addressing this. I think some people are used to being a part of churches where there are very elaborate and structured formal ministries that you are to get involved in. Like, so if I want to serve, I need to join the parking lot ministry to direct the traffic that's coming into the church. If I want to serve, I need to be on such and such a team, right, in order to do it. And I'm not putting that stuff down. There is some of that. If you want to help set up this place each Lord's Day, that would be great. That is one way that you can serve, by being a part of a setup crew, and that's fine. If you want to bring snacks, if eventually you want to help with watching children in the toddler center during the church service, those are formal ways that you can serve. But more than anything, we want to have members who are just aware of the needs that are around them and who do things spontaneously without being asked and without even having anyone else know that it's being done necessarily. You might want to check with an elder about some things. Use your discernment there. But we hope that we have a congregation that just loves one another. That you see that so-and-so is having a hard time and their brakes are bad on their car, but you're good when it comes to changing brakes. And you say, brother, can I come over and help you get that done? It'll be a lot cheaper if I do it with you than if you take it to a mechanic, etc. Just as an example, that's really what we love to see. And then lastly, the officers of Emmaus introduced. I think usually I'd take you to our website and show you everyone's pictures. Are those pictures up to date, Mike? I don't know. We need new pictures of our elders and deacons. And yeah. The deacons are kind of afraid of the camera, I think. And so we need. But there are four elders currently serving here at Emmaus. Myself, Steve Bovey, Phil Anity, and Russell Schmidt. And I think their pictures are up on the website, so you know who they are. In fact, you'll notice that in our liturgy, the elders are all involved when it comes to really the ministry of the word and prayer. Perhaps you've noticed that. Russell will come up and he'll read the call to worship and he'll open us in prayer. We'll sing the doxology together. He'll declare God's greeting to you. That's Russell. I'll do the confession and assurance and preach often. My brother Phil, who's an elder, will come up and lead the little catechism teaching briefly, and then Steve will normally come up and read the benediction to you at the end of the service. We've just fallen into that routine, but notice that the elders are involved in the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer, those sorts of things. You'll also notice that the deacons are often up here serving the Lord's Supper to you. It's not all the men who serve the Lord's Supper who pass out the plates are deacons, but deacons are present up here. And we have four deacons currently. We have Dave Anity, Tom Evans, Nick Muselli, and Mike Tizier, who leads the worship up here. I'm really praising the Lord for a ever-growing and ever-maturing eldership and diaconate. The Lord is really blessing us in that regard. These are men who serve very faithfully, who invest a lot of time and energy into what they do for the church. Lastly, homework. If you could work to finish reading the core documents, mark them where you have questions, concerns. Finish reading Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. Mark where you have questions or concerns. Work on finishing those forms. And like I said at the beginning, let's schedule a meeting together to talk in the not too distant future. Even if we know each other well by now, let's still make this a point to sit down and talk about these documents and about this book and about your overall experience with membership. And then again, I do want to say it. If any of this reading or writing overwhelms you, please speak to a pastor so that help can be provided and adjustments made to our process. it doesn't have to be done exactly this way, and so we can, the point is that we kind of get the job done somehow, you know, and bringing you into a church, into this church as a formal member. With a very brief amount of time that we have left, I'll open it. Well, we're already late. Any real quick questions? Well, the easiest way to access them is through our website, masrbc.org, and then to go to learn. And they're listed there. You can also find them on iTunes and on Sermon Audio. Mike could help you with that. I just record the things, and then I throw it at him, and he puts it somewhere and helps. So, anyone else? Okay. I realize that I said a lot today, and some of it might have been kind of jarring to you and surprising. I don't know. Please don't be frustrated by that, but let's just talk it through, okay? I'll close in prayer, and then we'll transition to our time of worship. Father, help us to be faithful to you in all things. Help us to be faithful to you individually, to cling to Christ and to walk in him, but also help us to be faithful to you corporately as your church. When we read the New Testament scriptures, we see that you call men and women to faith in Christ. You bring them to salvation. And what a wonderful thing that is. And then those individuals are called to join themselves to churches. And so help us to be a healthy church, Lord, a faithful church, so that we might shine as light in the darkness here. Father, help us to submit to you in all things, to trust you in all things, to obey you in all things. Lord, we do believe that in this way you will get the glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.